Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
And before we do introduction, I think we'll just go ahead and read this passage. We've been looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. And let's just stand and read the Word of God. We're in verse 37 of John 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "Certainly this is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why do you not bring him?" The officers answered, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, there we go, to them. I go back to reading class in first and second grade here. I wasn't homeschooled like many here have been privileged to be. I'm a public school victim here. Okay. So they said unto them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed on him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said, 'The law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' Everyone went to his home." Let's pray. Father, take the things of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring them to us. Make them good not only to our minds, but to our hearts, that we might walk down here pleasing and honoring to you. And Lord, may we, as we look into the pages of your scriptures, seek you and desire more of you. And we just thank you that you have provided abundantly for us. Lord, we just pray for this fellowship, that you would guide and direct us in decisions that leadership needs to make and decisions that affect all of us. And we just pray your wisdom and your will, and we seek your face in all of that. And now just take your word, Lord, and in a real and powerful way, through your Holy Spirit, take the things of Christ and make them known and good to us, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. We mentioned last time, just by way of review, that the timetable of events here. We're going to be talking this morning about the living water. And we don't really have a big title for the message. We'll just put the title there, Living Water. Okay. And the timetable of events was 6 months before the cross. And we know that because we're in the Feast of Tabernacles, which there's going to be another 6 month span before Jesus goes to the cross. And the previous discourse on the bread of life had happened about 6 months before that. at the Feast of the Passover. So much of John's writing centered around these different feasts. We said last time that the mood was polemical, and that is that there was a lot of strife, and there was a lot of controversy, and a lot of arguing back and forth about who Jesus was. And there were a group of people that were very polemic, which means hostile. They were very much against the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and as we saw in verse 1, it could and should read this way: they kept on seeking to kill him. So they're relentless in their pursuit. And they're waiting there at the feast for Jesus to show up. And he doesn't come up on their timetable. He comes up in the middle of the feast. And he came, as we said last week, not as a pilgrim, but he came as a prophet. He came as one who walked up in the middle of the feast and sat by the pillars there in the temple and taught, just as the rabbis do. And we remember that there were people amazed because even though he'd never been to any of the rabbinical schools, they could just see the power and the authority and the graciousness in the Lord's words. And it arrested them. And they, as we're going to see in the section we just read, no one, never a man spoke like this man. Okay? Not to get ahead of ourselves, but one translator puts it this way: no mere man ever spoke like this man. An insinuation of the deity of the Lord Jesus. These were the very words of God speaking in the temple. And the controversy between these different groups, as we saw last time, there was the religious rulers, spoken of as the Jews. And there was also a group of people known as the crowd in this section. And then you see another group that were the Jerusalemites in verse 25. And so those were the people of Jerusalem. You saw these different groups, these crowds that were all there as these pilgrims up there mingling and hanging around. And we saw, again, the people of Jerusalem. And the crowds weren't aware that the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him. And they thought Jesus was demon-possessed when he said, you know, you seek to kill me. And they're saying, well, you got a demon? But the people of Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, they knew about that. And they're saying, you know, how can this guy be teaching and the rulers aren't even killing him? Okay? Maybe they know that he's the Christ. They haven't figured out he's the Christ, have they? And so you see all this controversy going back and forth that we see in both John 7 and John 8, and this hostility to the Lord Jesus or anyone who wants to defend him or stand with him. We saw that last time we mentioned there was an outline of John 7. We'll put it up on the board just to make it simple. But that outline, first of all, was in verses 1 through 10. Before the feast, there was disbelief. Okay, the disbelief of his brothers, who it says his own brothers didn't believe on him. Go up to the feast and just show yourself. You know, just show off your miracles to these people and reveal yourself. Okay? And then we saw that during the feast there was this debate and this hostility. And then finally, the last section is the last day of the feast. And that's what we've come to today. That's what we have here that we're going to be looking at this morning. Well, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just a little background, and we touched on it last week about the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that they would build little shelters, and those shelters were symbolic of being in the wilderness and how they were camped out in the desert for 40 years. And Josephus mentioned this is the most popular feast. It's kind of fun as little families to go camping all over the place, and pilgrims that would come up to Jerusalem would be camping out there, and there'd be little booths on people's rooftops and all over the place. Another thing is it was a joyful time. If we go back to Leviticus 23, there's a mention there of how it was a time of joy. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful palm branches and boughs and leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So there was a sort of a argument back and forth between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Should all these branches be used to make booths and huts out of, or should they be used to praise the Lord? And the Pharisees and the people that followed them, they were pretty strong on the idea that they should also be used to praise the Lord. So at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be this celebration where they would be carrying all of these branches, as we're going to see in a minute. But another point that I want to make is that there were two things in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles that's very important to understand and remember. And the first is that it was a time of, this is a big word, but commemoration. I use this just to help you remember, because commemoration is like is remembering, okay? Thinking back on something that happened. So it was a feast of commemoration, and in Leviticus 23, verse 43, we find that it was so the generations would know that the sons of Israel live in booths when the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it would be, their children would be reminded of how God in his power and his care and his love took care of them as he brought them out of Egypt and led them through a desert to a promised land. And they would be thinking back of how God had once worked in great power in their midst. The pillar of fire by day, and or the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And God leading them and caring for them and protecting them in the wilderness. And it was also a time of anticipation. So commemoration as well as anticipation. Not only was it something that looked back, but it was something that looked forward to when the Messiah would come and reign in Israel. For us today, when we think of it, we can think of it in connection with the millennial day. So it was a time of anticipation in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Maybe verses 1 through 3, I think we're up here. You see, he says, in that day the Lord will say, I will praise you, O Lord. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Now this is Israel recognizing their Messiah. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord, the God, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And notice verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So this joyous, something that Israel was looking forward to, a time where once again they would see refreshment. Peter, preaching in Acts 3 to Jews, talks about repenting so that the times of refreshing could be brought in. And the Jews looked at the millennium as this future time of great refreshment. And there were all kinds of verses in the Old Testament that talked about flowing waters and blessing flowing out from Jerusalem to all the earth. And so part of the celebration was not only a commemoration of how God had taken care of them in the past, but it was a looking forward to what he was going to do in the future. We did that this morning in the communion, where we look back to how God took care of us in the past and how Jesus stepped into time and went to the cross and made a great payment as our Passover lamb. And we're being brought through a wilderness, and we look forward to a day when Jesus is going to come as our bridegroom and take us out of here. So those things were all in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. They would go down and they would draw water, and the priest would lead the way. They would take these vessels, and they would take a golden pitcher, and the people would follow with these branches in their hands. As we saw, there would be palm branches, and there would be willow branches, and there would be these myrtle branches, and they'd be following the priest in this big procession. They'd go down to the Pool of Siloam, which we know from Scripture means, remember, the blind man was to go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which by interpretation means sent. Okay? So they're going to the pool of, it could read this way, sent one. They're going to the pool of the sent one, and they're taking these branches and they're praising the Lord and they're joyful. And the priest is coming with his golden pitcher, and they bring this water that they dip out of that pool, and they follow him all the way back to the temple. And there in the temple, the priest takes this pitcher and he pours it out in the temple as a reminder of the water that flowed from the rock in the wilderness. And the people are celebrating and they're singing, and they would sing the Hallel. and there would be a blowing of trumpets and a playing of flutes, and it was just a very festive, joyful time that probably we can't quite picture unless we were there. So this is what went on every single day as a ritual. And now you come to the last great day of the feast, and I know some scholars are varying their opinions about what that day was, but I believe myself that it was the eighth day, okay? And the eighth day was, if you remember in Nehemiah's time, after they had these 7 days of this remembrance, the eighth day there was a solemn assembly. And what happened, and that was, you find that in the end of Nehemiah 8, okay? What happened was, after 7 days of drawing this water out, they would come up on the eighth day, and when they would do that, they would pour out the pitcher, but they would have no water in it, symbolizing that when they went into the land, okay, the rock water no longer flowed from the rock. And so there was no water poured out on the eighth day, but instead they would all bow their heads, and in quiet solemnness they would begin to pray for the Messiah who would bring the refreshing waters. And they would pray that the Messiah would come and bring healing to the nation, and that the waters would once again flow out. And I believe that it was at that time that Jesus got up and stood in the temple and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So if you can picture that, it puts a whole new meaning to this saying that goes on here. So that's going to bring us to our first talking point this morning. And we just have 5 of them, so they're easy to write down. We'll help you remember. But the first one is, throughout John's gospel, Jesus shows himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament types. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus shows himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament types. We can remember if we read 1 Corinthians 10, in one place it says, all these things happened as examples, or the word could mean types, okay? All the what Israel went through in the wilderness, they were types and shadows. Jesus could say, you search the scriptures, they are they which testify of me. On the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. And so throughout all the pages of scripture in the Old Testament, all the scrolls that could have been rolled out when Jesus was here on earth, there would be things concerning himself, pictures and shadows. So when we look at John's gospel, we're going to find out that the first thing, John chapter 2, Jesus is seen as the temple. Remember, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. They were thinking of an earthly, physical temple. He says, I'm the temple. In chapter 3, Jesus shows himself as the brazen serpent, that serpent of brass that was put up on a pole for the healing of Israel. And he says, that's me. In the same way that Moses put that up there to heal the people of their sin, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, and I'm going to draw all men to me. And then we find that in chapter 6, he speaks of himself as the true bread. Back in Exodus, we saw the manna that came down from heaven. And then Jesus told us in the Bread of Life discourse, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna and they died. But I'm the bread that came down that someone can eat and never die. I'm the true bread. Okay? So all that manna in the Old Testament that came down, that Israel fed on, speaks of us today of feeding on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing, the next thing we saw in chapter 7, that what we're reading right here, what Jesus is saying when he stands up and they're commemorating this rock that where the water flowed and brought refreshment, he says, I'm that rock. I'm the true rock. Okay? Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, there it is again, and verse 4, he says, talking about your fathers, they all, you know, passed through the cloud, they all went through the Red Sea, and they were all baptized in the cloud, and they all ate the manna, and they all drank from the same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. So The rock in the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus. We're going to see a little bit more of that in just a bit. And in John 8, remember that's the light of the world chapter? He says, I'm the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. Actually, that's earlier in John, but he says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. As they came out of Egypt, and the pathway they walked looked like total darkness to the Egyptians, because God had a cloud standing between them and the Egyptians, and the pathway that God's people walked looked like total darkness to the Egyptians. But to God's people, it was light, because they were following the cloud, and it was a pillar of fire. Jesus says, I'm that cloud. Just as they were directed by that cloud in the Old Testament, I'm the light that is going to be a light so that you won't walk in darkness, but you'll have the true light. I'm the true light. A picture, a shadow. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus shows himself to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament types. John 19, he shows himself as the true Passover lamb. So here again, he's claiming to be the true rock. We'll get back to that in a little bit. The second point that we want to look at is in verse 37, the first verse that we read, three things are necessary to receive living water. Imagine if you were there and you think of the Son of God, the one who made the universe, standing up and saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And in that little verse, there's three things necessary, three necessary prerequisites to obtaining living water. And we're going to look at those in a minute. But before we do, just to introduce it, remember, it's on the last great day of the feast. First thing it says, Jesus stood. Okay? And the word there is that he continued to stand. It's not like we picture it this way. Jesus is just sitting there and all of a sudden he gets up and makes this one little thing and sits down. It's Jesus was standing. Most of the rabbis and the people that taught would just casually sit there in a chair. But on this day, Jesus is standing. He's got something extremely important. The most important message that ever came out in this world. And he is standing to give it, and he's crying with a loud voice. Now, if I got up here and shouted too much, I know there's probably some people that would walk out on me, and there's other people that would say, what's he shouting and all excited about? This was something that Jesus said in authority and with such a loud voice because I believe he didn't want anyone there to miss it. His heart was such that he did not want anyone to walk out of there and say, did you hear what he said? I don't know what he said. I was sitting in the back, okay? Can't hear very well back there, and there's a lot of distractions. I don't know what he said. Jesus said it in such a way that if he were here today, even the people in the back row would not mistake what he said. They would hear it very plain, without any distractions. He stood there with authority and gave unmistakable truth. And I love this, too, that he said, if anyone. That is universal. Remember we said John's gospel is the universal gospel? Whosoever will, okay? It's not to the Jews like Matthew. It's not to the Romans like Mark. And it's not just kind of aimed at the Greeks like Luke, even though those are for all of us, but particularly seem to be aimed at a special group of people. But when we get to John's gospel, it's universal. It's whosoever. If any man thirst, let him come. Other sheep I have, Jesus says, talking to Jews, that aren't of this fold. Jerusalem was a fold. Christianity is a flock. Them also I must bring, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We're not a fold that's hemmed in by the law and regulations. We're people that are living in the Spirit, that are following the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ through the light of his word. We are a flock, not a fold. So we're part of those other people that have been brought in, that make up the church of God, Jew and Gentile, forming one body, as we get in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, these three things, what are they? The first one, you must be thirsty. You must be thirsty. Okay? I don't know if anyone here has gone very long without water. It just seems like whenever I walk in here on Sunday morning, if I spent some time preparing, I don't know whether it's just because I don't drink water when I'm praying about this and trying to study this out in the Word, but I'm thirsty. I go to the drinking fountain, I take a cup, and I fill up several times, and I still feel thirsty physically, okay? In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were out there in the desert, they said, "We're dying of thirst." And they were dying of physical thirst. Remember, John is always talking about the spiritual. And the people are always thinking of the natural. Jesus is saying, just in the same way that those Israelites of old were dying of thirst if God didn't provide water from the rock, you people are spiritually dying of thirst. And if there's someone here, if anyone here who's thirsty, tried the different things of this world, tried the religion of Judaism, as in this case, going through the motions of having just kept an empty feast by a bunch of people who rejected the very one who the feast spoke of, where it's no longer a feast of tabernacles, but has become, according to John, the feast of the Jews, almost become the feast of the enemies of Christ, rather than the feast of tabernacles. Okay? Remember, when John in his gospel uses Jews, he's not talking about the Jewish nation as much as he is certain religious leaders who are opposed to Christ. It had become their feast. It had become an empty ritual. And the very one who it spoke of stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, you're sitting here waving your branches and you're praying solemnly that God will send Messiah and bring refreshing. Well, I have something to tell you. I'm here. And if there's anyone that's willing to recognize that, I've proved it by the turning of water to wine. I've proved it by the healing of the nobleman's son from a distance. I've proved it by raising the paralytic by the pool. I've demonstrated by my words and my discourse who I am. I've stretched out my hands to this people. He could say later, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chickens or her brood, but you would not have me. All day long have I stretched out my hands to this people. And now here's Jesus again, unmistakably offering himself as the Messiah, as the one who all these feasts spoke of, the fulfillment of it all, standing there saying, you're spiritually thirsty? You're tired of the rituals of Judaism? You're tired of your empty way of life handed down from your fathers? I've got a redemption that's not silver or gold or perishable things. It's going to be my precious blood that's going to flow out of the cross. And he stands up and proclaims himself as the fountain of living waters. Remember Jeremiah? He said something like this, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewn to themselves cisterns that cannot hold any water. So first they turned away from the Lord himself, the only true fountain, and they developed fountains of their own. And you know what? We look at them and say, oh, those terrible Israelites. You raise your hand here today if you've never done that. Somehow gotten sidetracked from who Jesus is. That's why I love communion, to have Nathaniel get up here and say, you know, it's not about just seeking God's will. God, you've got to reveal your will to me. It's about seeking Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So there's Jesus, if any man thirst. If you're thirsty today, if you're tired of your life the way it is, and if you're tired of going on in your sin, and if you're tired of having your whole Christian life cluttered up, you can come. Jesus is speaking about salvation here, I believe. But even as believers, we can come again and again and find refreshment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first prerequisite is that you needed to be thirsty. The second one is you need to come to Christ. He doesn't say go to church, come to community Bible fellowship if you're thirsty. I hope that Christ is proclaimed here in a way that's going to refresh you. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go do works. He just says, let him come to me. It's not just coming for a religious experience. It's coming to Christ. It's coming to him. So I need to be thirsty. I need to have a felt need. I need to respond to the Lord's invitation and come. And we're going to find out that the word come is the same word in the next verse where he says, he that believes on him, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In other words, coming and believing are equal to being one and the same. Okay? So what's the purpose of John's gospel? So that why were all these signs done? These ones are recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life through his name. Why did he write all these things? So you would come unto me. That's why Jesus had John write them. So you would come to Christ and believe on him. It's the same thing. Okay? And then the last thing it says, let him come unto me and drink. You must appropriate. There are people who come but never drink. Remember the rich young ruler who came running to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, Jesus deals with him, and at one point he just says, you know, go sell what you have. Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus knew what his problem was. He was valuing his cistern that he had hewn out of money rather than the Lord Jesus, and he couldn't part with it. It's not that money is a bad thing. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. We often say money is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. Okay? And so if God blesses you with some money, it's so you can be blessed by using it for him. Okay? But to allow something else to be our God than Christ is not, that's what hindered the rich young ruler from coming. And so it's possible to come, say, oh yeah, I want to be saved. But then when it comes down to the cost, you're not willing to appropriate completely the Lord Jesus Christ. Not willing to stoop down and humble yourself and say, God, I'm a sinner. Repent of that sin. Turn from it and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, here's my life. I've been thirsty. I've been barren. I've been trying to find satisfaction in the world. And it hasn't satisfied. And your word says you're the one who brings satisfaction. These people who have come to know Christ, they're telling me how he's the only one who can satisfy. And I come, Lord, seeking you. I want your forgiveness. I believe that you died as my substitute. I believe you rose again. And I commit my life wholly and totally to you. That's what it means to come to Christ and drink. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the next one that we'll look at is, the third point is, God didn't intend for you to just have the Holy Spirit. He wants the Spirit to flow out of you. Jesus says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, it's all these Old Testament Scriptures, not one in particular, that allude to this refreshment and this water. He says, from his innermost being will flow rivers or torrents or streams, depending on what translation you have, of living water. We're not only to have our thirst quenched, but we're to be a channel of blessing to others. And if that channel gets plugged up, okay, which it can, then we can, even as Christians, become stagnant pools. And we wonder why we just don't experience the fresh blessing of the Spirit in our life. That's because we're allowed sin or the world or distractions or something else come in to clog up that channel. We don't spend time with the Lord like we should. Somebody put it this way. I like this. We as Christians need to get spiritual Drano sometimes and get it unclogged, because it gets clogged up with all this junk, and we need spiritual Drano to unclog that flow of the Spirit of God out of our lives. So unless there's that outflow, we become stagnant. Why is the Dead Sea dead? Because it only receives, it never gives. Why are you dead as a Christian? You're only looking to receive. Oh, I went to church and I didn't really get that much out of it. Well, you don't go to church to get a lot out of it. You ever think about going to church to give? Say, how can I be a part of ministering to these believers and let the Holy Spirit flow through me rather than find some kind of perfect group and let them minister to all of my needs? Okay? because you'll never find that. But the way that we become used of God is when we become the channels that God wants us to be, where the Spirit of God can flow out through us. And that only comes as we spend time with the Lord Jesus in fellowship with Him. We were talking to the youth yesterday as we were preparing for a retreat at Soundview, or a camp at Soundview, and we had a leadership retreat. And we were just sharing some of those verses, like where Jesus in Mark 3, talking about He chose His disciples, and it says He chose 12 that they would be with Him and that He would send them forth to preach. In other words, before He ever sent them out to preach, they needed to spend time with Him. Jesus said in John 15, "You also," this is verse 27, "will bear witness of Me," talking to His disciples, "because you have been with Me." Remember in Acts, after great power of the Holy Spirit had come upon them, in chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus had said, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." This great power of the Spirit, read the book of Acts, it's just flowing like a river in the lives of those early Christians and those servants of the Lord. And it says, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. They were unschooled. They hadn't been to the rabbinical schools. They didn't know all the learnings of the fathers. They weren't weighed down by all the oral traditions. But they knew Jesus and they had spent time with Him. And there was power and authority that was flowing through them by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's what God wants in our lives as we spend time with the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, "The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine." He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. Without Me, you can do nothing." Why is there nothing happening in our life? Because we try to do things in our own strength, in our own power, and we fall flat on our face, because it's going to only come as we spend time in communion and fellowship with the Lord. And how much time did you spend with the Lord this week? When it came time to get up in the morning, how important was the extra 15 minutes of sleep before your day? If they didn't gather the morning before the manna, before the sun came up and was hot, it melted. It doesn't take very long before the phone starts to ring and the crises start to happen and the pressure starts to build and the rat race starts to go. And you don't get time to just quietly. Sometimes I call my son back in South Carolina and I said, "What are you doing?" Because he was a guy who was so busy all the time when he lived here, I could hardly talk to him sometimes. He said, "Well, I'm sitting out here in a rocking chair on the porch and I'm sipping sweet tea and I'm just kind of just enjoying the evening." Wow. That doesn't look like Gig Harbor. You ever been at the Purdy intersection down there? And trying to turn one way, or it doesn't matter which way you're trying to go. I mean, it is just pressure and people are trying to get in front of everybody and outmaneuver. Sometimes I come to the light in Purdy when I come from this way and I just sit there and watch the people at the end of their work day turning onto the peninsula. And I just say, "Just give me one smile." You know, the way the light is rigged, about 5 o'clock, you sit there for about 10 minutes. The light turns green for about 3 seconds. Three cars quickly go through, one guy on red, and then you sit there for another, period of time, and cars come around there, and they just look angry and mad and frustrated and empty because of the stress of the rat race and the pace of life that we live in Western Washington. I'm not trying to tell everybody there's a utopia. God's put us all here for a reason. But if we don't find time to get into the presence of the Lord and to let Him speak to us, to be able to speak to Him. In Song of Solomon, it says, "Your friends hear your voice. Let me hear it." We can even talk to all of our friends. But how often do we just give time to talk to the Lord? When I was a young person, there was a song that we used to sing in youth group that went something like this. "How long has it been since you talked to the Lord and told Him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till some light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burdens? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? So often, we can go days sometimes and never really get down before the Lord, somehow thinking that the branch can bear fruit all by itself, and that without the Lord, we can do all kinds of things. And we do that right in the face of Scripture that tells us otherwise. Well, every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Therefore, he goes on to say, glorify your body, which is the Lord's. So every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. In Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit in their life, they're not his. That's what it says. And it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 13 that after you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So every Christian here has the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit when you believed. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian. There was a baptism that took place at Pentecost. And everyone who's accepted Christ has been added to that baptism. Okay? That's different from being filled with the Spirit. Not every Christian is filled with the Spirit. Okay? And that's only going to come when we apply that spiritual Drano that unclogs. Not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, these things get in the way. But being filled with the Spirit is also likened in the Word of God to being filled with the Scriptures. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, it says there in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. So drunkenness is one of the things that would clog the channel. Okay, so put the Drano in there and get the drunkenness out, or whatever it is in your life or my life. That's got to be out. It says, but rather, the Lord always gives something so much better than our past life or what the sin is that the world offers. But rather, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual praises, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So what is it? What is one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual praises, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. If we turned over to Colossians 3:16, what does it say there? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual praises. So, the Holy Spirit in your life, or the Word of Christ richly indwelling you, where you're allowing that Word to live out in your life, either way is equivalent to being filled, or the Word could be mean controlled by the Holy Spirit. Somebody who's drunk isn't controlled by the Spirit. They're controlled by alcohol. But a person who is saved and not living that and is filled with the Word of God and filled with the singing of hymns and spiritual praises, and the Word of God is unleashed and practiced in their life, is filled, controlled, directed, overflowing with living water, something that's going to flow out and be a blessing and impact others. You know, you can tell, this is just a little mirror, self-check. If you're grumpy, okay, let me ask you, you get up in the morning and you spend time with the Lord in prayer and in the Word. I guarantee you, you're not going to walk out. I'm not going to walk out of my study after spending time there and go to my wife and say, you don't have breakfast yet? I'm in a hurry. I've got to go out the door. I'm not going to be grumpy. I'm not going to be critical. Man, let's see what I can find fault with today. What's brother so and so? What's going on at Community Bible there? Whatever. Okay, I'm going to be, how can I serve? How can I help? How can I be a channel to let God flow out through me? And I won't even think about it because it'll just happen. Won't even have to think about it because God loves to take a vessel that's full and overflowing and move it around somewhere where it'll flow out to somebody he wants to water that's parched. And when I'm not flowed up, he just puts me over there in the corner because I don't have anything to offer anybody. Okay? And then I wonder, well, how come nobody asked me to do this? Or how come God didn't bring anybody around for me to lead to the Lord? Wait a minute. I need to be taking in and drinking myself so that there can be this overflow of the Spirit in my life to others. Well, I receive the Spirit of God when I'm saved. God wants to make that flow out to everyone else, but I need to be careful that I don't let it get clogged. Okay? May each one of us here be Spirit-filled vessels. And may Community Bible Fellowship, not to focus on ourselves, be a place where there's fresh wind and fresh fire. That we don't become a stagnant pool. You know, we always have done it this way. Don't want to change anything. Don't want anything. Don't want to, we just want to go through the motions. No. We ought to be hungering and thirsting. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I love this verse. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after thee. Are you like a deer that's just panting and desiring for water? Is that the kind of longing that's there in the morning when you get up to open the Word of God or when you have time? I hope, okay, I'm not here to just beat anybody up today. I hope that someone will walk out here and say, or all of you, man, I need to get more time in the Word. I need to spend time with Jesus. I need to quit figuring out how this is going to work and that work and just get to know Him. Just get to know Christ. To spend time with Him. And that I can actually call Him my friend. And that He can say, you know, you've heard my voice. Now let your friends hear it. Instead of your friends hear your voice, let me hear it. Okay? Let's move to the next one. The suffering of the cross came before the blessing of Pentecost. The suffering of the cross came before the blessing of Pentecost. We'll be quick on this point, but the rock, if you remember in the Old Testament, that Jesus is a picture of here, had to be smitten before the water could flow out, right? God said to Moses, take your rod and strike the rock. This was at Horeb. And the Bible says the waters gushed out. Okay? And that was a picture of Jesus being smitten on the cross for us. The Spirit of God wasn't given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. Why? Because he had to go to the cross first. He had to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Okay? At least that's the way the Jews looked at it. They said, he must have done something wrong. That's why he's suffering this punishment. We esteemed him, it says in Isaiah 53, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But in reality, what really happened, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Okay? So, Jesus had to be smitten of God for us. And he had to go into the grave and come out in resurrection and then ascend back into heaven, okay? And then 50 days, we find later, is Pentecost, okay? And there, the Holy Spirit is given the proof that Jesus is in heaven and that God is satisfied with the work that Jesus did is the fact that the Holy Spirit is here on earth. The Holy Spirit, in one sense, is God's amen to the finished work of Christ and the proof that he is of his exaltation and glorification. And so he says, Jesus isn't yet glorified, that's why the Spirit isn't here. Well, there's a lot we could say on that, but I want to just get to the last point. And that is, the claims of Christ brought division in Jesus' time. And they do the same today. And we see that from verses 40 through 53. And verse 43 kind of is a key to that section. It says, so a division in the crowd occurred because of him. If we look at this little section, there's four groups of people. And this will be helpful because these four groups of people represent exactly the four groups of people in the world today. Just like the response here to Jesus' ministry of 3.5 days at the Feast of Tabernacles, when he came in the middle of the feast and ministered for a half a day, stayed the rest of the 3 days, and now stands up in the eighth day as the living water to offer that as the true rock. What's the response? And if you're here today and you recognize who Jesus is, you have to make a response to the claims of Christ. There's no question who Jesus claimed to be when he stood up in the temple and said, "I'm that living water, I'm the rock, I'll give the living water that's going to go into you and flow out to others." He was saying by that, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who everybody for years in this feast has been praying for to come, and I'm here." No question. So what's the response? Verses 40 through 41a. There were those who believed, okay? Those who believed. Some therefore said when they heard these words, "This certainly is the prophet." Speaking of Deuteronomy 18, Moses had been, you know, the people said earlier, we can't talk to God face to face. We can't deal with him. Lord Moses, you be this representative. And Moses said later that God's going to raise up a prophet like to me. Someone who you will listen to, contrary to me. But those who don't are going to be judged. And Peter mentions this in his sermon in the book of Acts. Okay? And what Peter does is he ties both the prophet and the Christ together in Acts. These people had two schools of thought. Some thought there was a great prophet that had to come before Jesus, and they were thinking of it that way. And there were others thinking, no, he's the anointed one, he's the Christ. Peter says they're one and the same. Okay? They didn't have their New Testament glasses yet to put on, but they believed. They said, "This is the Christ," okay? And they believed in who he was. But then in 41b, you get the next group, those that oppose or are hostile to the truth. So 41b through 44, 47 through 49, and verse 52, you get the hostile crowd and the Pharisees. Anybody here ever met people totally hostile to Jesus? No matter what you say, they've already got it all figured out. Verse 41b, it says, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ is from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred. They were wrong on two accounts. Okay? They were wrong, as we're going to see a little bit later, when they said, "Search and see, out of Galilee comes no prophet." And they were also wrong on the fact that Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem. They didn't take time to investigate and didn't take time to see what was going on. So when there's people who are totally opposed, they will not see. And even in plain evidence, they don't want to investigate. I think H. A. Ironside makes a comment in his commentary on John about this. He says, "I've never met anyone who's an unbeliever who has ever read a book on apologetics." No. In the face of plain, they don't want to know the evidence. Okay? People say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." I say to them, "Well, have you ever read it?" Okay? People who want to reject, their minds are made up. And so they're saying, Jesus, the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. That can't be him. He's from Nazareth. Their minds were closed. They didn't investigate. Okay. And then in verse 45, we'll move through this quickly. There were those who waver, verses 45 and 46. The officers who had been sent back in verse 32. Of our chapter, the Pharisees sent officers to seize him, the end of that verse. And now these officers come trickling back. And the Pharisees say, "How come you didn't arrest him?" And they say, "Never a man spoke like this man. Never did a mere man ever talk like this man did." Just think of Jesus and his words. You know, he could say, "Fill the water pots to the brim and turn them into wine." He could say to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Later on in John, he sits outside the tomb of Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days, and says, "Lazarus, come forth." He could, on the cross, look down at his very enemies and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could say, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He could look out at a storm while his disciples were in the boat and say, peace, be still. And all creation obeyed him. Never a mere man ever spoke like this man. It's Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And so there were people who recognized that and they believed. There were those that had hostility. They were mad. You all have relatives and friends like that and people you work with. No matter what you say, they're just angry. You can talk about Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi, Krishna, anybody, Confucius, they don't care. But if you talk about Jesus, boy, they want to put their distance because they're hostile to the claims of Christ. But these temple priests who had gone, you know, they'd been in the temple, they were trained in temple law, and yet they listened to Jesus. They were Levites, okay? If you were part of the temple guard, you were a Levite. And what happened? Even all of that knowledge, they're saying, nobody ever spoke like this man. But the officers then came and the chief priests and they said, you know, why did you not bring him? Never a man spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered and said, you've not been led astray, have you? Here's the intimidation. Here's the peer pressure. Okay? And that's what you have today. The wavering people, they look at something and they say, man, it seems right. But then there's the peer pressure. There's their friends. There's the people that they look up to. None of the rulers have believed on him, have they? Isn't that interesting that John's going to finish this account with one of the rulers that has believed on him? We get to chapter 12 and we find there were a whole bunch of rulers and Pharisees that believed on Jesus. So that's just a plain lame argument. But these people allowed themselves to be intimidated into not fully committing to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was. And so, verse 49, it says, but this crowd does not know the law. It's accursed. You know, you guys don't even know your Bibles. You're just little, you've never been to the rabbinical schools like we have. Now, Nicodemus speaks up and he says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing. These people that claim to uphold the law, Nicodemus, it's kind of clever in some respects. You know, I think he was a very smart man. It says in one place, he was the teacher of the Jews. He's sort of saying here, you know what? You talk about upholding the law and everything. And you say these people don't even know the law. And yet you're violating the law. Because under the law, you weren't to make a judgment on a matter until you actually heard the case. And by your own law that you're claiming these people don't know, you are in violation. And it's keeping you in ignorance. And so we'll say about Nicodemus is that he's the fourth category. He's one of those who honestly searches it out. Verse 50 and 51, there's those that maybe they don't respond right away, but they're back in chapter 3. He's meeting with Jesus at night and saying, you know, you're a teacher come from God. Nobody could do these miracles. And he's asking questions. And now he's watching these people all jump to conclusions. And he realizes that's in total violation of the law and that their minds are closed and they're intimidating the people. And here is Jesus. And he's thinking everything is lining up that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He doesn't actually come out and admit that. He doesn't take a bold stand for the Lord Jesus now. He is still contemplating. He is still waiting, weighing the evidence. But in one sense, he does defend the Lord. And he's one of those people, I think, that John's talking about back in verse 17 of our chapter, where he says in that verse, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Nicodemus was one who was willing, and he was a careful investigator. Josh McDowell was somebody who, you know, set out in one sense to prove that the Bible wasn't true. But he carefully weighed the evidence, and the conclusion he came to was, this is the Christ. And he became one of the best writers of simple apologetics in the last 50 years of our time. Okay? Putting things in very simple terms, because he took time to investigate. He really wanted to know. And, you know, when we come to that point where our hearts are willing and we truly investigate the evidence, we can come to no other conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. That no mere man could speak like this man. And then we can come and take of that living water. I just think of my own self, and I just share this in closing. As a teenager, and there's some teenagers in this room, growing up in a Christian home, watching my parents go to church every Sunday, and going off to a public school and being immersed in the world, and this battle going back and forth in my mind. And so you begin to dabble in the world, and you begin to step into the world, and you begin to try the things of the world, and you're hanging out in a fast crowd. And I want to shock anybody here today, but, you know, it was a time in my high school years where I had to take pills to sleep at night. I'm not recommending for anybody to do that. But that's how fast my life was going. And that's how empty it was. That I couldn't even sleep. I had a conscience that told me that the lifestyle I was living was wrong. But I couldn't set myself free of it. And I remember praying and saying, God, if you get me out of this spot, I'll never do this again. And going right back and doing the very same things. Until one day the Lord put me in a spot that I couldn't get out of. And I remember praying, Lord, if you spare my life this time, I will serve you. I'm sick and tired of running my life. You come in. You take over. And he did. And he did. A little song that I grew up with, and it's old and it's dated, but part of the words, and it just describes, I thought of it, of my own life. It goes like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. If there's anybody here that has never come, you can come to Christ. You don't have to come to church. Don't have to come forward up here in front of everybody today. Right where you sit, you can just come to Christ and drink, and He will satisfy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message on the living water. Lord, help us not to just look at this today as a story, but let's, Lord, impress our hearts that this really happened, that Jesus really happened in the temple and cry aloud for thirsty people to come to Him, and that He freely offered living water, and He does today. Lord, if there's things in our life that are hindering, just help us to be willing to get the spiritual Drano and unclog the pipes and get those things out of our life that are hindering the flow of your Spirit to be able to take us and move us, Lord, wherever you want us to be, and to use us to be channels of blessing that your love and your word and your truth and your power and your joy would flow out of our lives to impact others. And Lord, we just thank you again for this time of worship. Lord, we just pray for our own hearts and even this fellowship here of Community Bible, that there would be in each of our lives fresh wind and fresh fire and a fresh moving of your Spirit to make us, Lord, what we need to be. Help us to come to that point where we say, I'm sick and tired of controlling my life. Lord Jesus, you control it. By your Spirit today, I pray for your glory, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen.